You take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This afternoon will be kind of the first part will be more of a sermon, and the second part will be more of a slightly more informal teaching style format, I suppose you could say. But we're going to start out by reading Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, and that'll be our springboard to the topic we want to talk about this afternoon. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray again before we begin. Father, we thank You again for this Lord's Day. We thank You for setting aside this one day in seven. We thank You for the fourth commandment and the good that it is for our souls. We thank You for the physical food we had a few minutes ago. We pray that it would not make us too sleepy this afternoon, and we pray that You would bless Your word by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, the topic of our study this afternoon is one that is of great interest to many Christians, because it is something that many Christians have struggled with deeply in their own experience, this Christian being one of them. And it's also a topic that's very important in the theology of the New Testament writers, not just Paul, but others as well. And that topic is the assurance of salvation. And these verses here in Romans 8 that we just read give us a good springboard to begin to talk about that topic. Very briefly, I want to set the context of these verses. Beginning of verse 12, we see the word therefore, and we've probably all heard the adage, when you see therefore, you need to ask what's it there for. Well, the first 11 verses of Romans 8, Paul begins in Romans 8, 1, and it's that verse that probably the majority of Christians know. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the rock-solid foundation of the rest of what Paul's going to talk about in Romans 8. If that statement's not true, then none of the rest of what Paul talks about in Romans 8 is going to apply. And then what Paul does is lays the contrast of walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. So after he lays that foundation of no condemnation to those who are in Christ, then he expounds the way in which the Holy Spirit gives believers the power and the ability to live in accordance with the new principle of life that the Holy Spirit has planted in them. And that will be consummated in our future bodily resurrection. If you look at verse 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to live in accordance with the new principle of life in us, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So then when he gets to verse 12, Paul starts working out more implications of this life in the Spirit. And he does this by talking about four things. He talks about sanctification, he talks about adoption, he talks about assurance, and he talks about glorification. And here's his line of thought goes something like this. Because of the glorious change that God has worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's verses 1 through 11, we're all debtors to God, and it's a debt of love and gratitude. It's not the same thing as the sin debt that Paul talks about earlier. This is a debt of love and gratitude. We're debtors to God of a debt of love and gratitude to no longer live according to the flesh, which was that old principle that was within us, that worked death in us. Because living by the power of the flesh will result in our eternal death, but living by the power of the Holy Spirit will result in the death of our remaining sin. That's verses 13 and 14. And this is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. If you look at verse 13, the latter half says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live," in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," these are sons of God. So what Paul is saying is, do you want to know what it means to be led by the Spirit? Well, that's not talking about some wishy-washy subjective feeling just waiting for the leading of the Spirit. No, in this context, being led by the Spirit is mortifying sin. And according to verse 14, if you have that kind of sanctification in your life, that kind of sin-killing, spirit-wrought sanctification, what it means is you're a child of God. And then in verse 15, this is because of, at our conversion, that terrified dread of God that we had as unbelievers, even if we didn't want to admit it was there, it was there. That terrified dread of God was displaced by the indwelling Holy Spirit when we were converted. And it's the Spirit who applies God's adoption to us, and He's the one who enables us to, from the heart, call God Father. And then verse 16 and 17, what Paul is saying is that even more than this, the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us these gifts, He also supernaturally gives us assurance that we are indeed God's children. We're not just God's children. The Spirit makes us to know that we're God's children. And not only that, but that we're actually God's heirs along with Christ Jesus. Now that's a whole topic that would take a whole other lesson to talk about. But our status of being God's heirs will be fully realized at our glorification after this time of suffering. So in a sense, you could see verses 12 to 17 as a sort of brief summary of the Christian life. So we see here that in Paul's mind, sanctification, adoption, assurance, and ultimately our glorification, they're a package deal. They all come together. Now, of particular relevance to our day and age is the fact that if you notice, Paul talks about sanctification first. Paul doesn't assure anyone of adoption, their assurance by the Holy Spirit, or glorification. He doesn't say anything about that until he's established the fact of sanctification. Now, the reason for that is not because Paul's saying your sanctification earns you those other things. What Paul's saying is the fact that you, if you have that kind of sanctification, that's one of the things that gives you assurance that these other gifts are yours. If you don't have any real sanctification, then you have no basis to hope that you are one of God's adopted children. And any sense of assurance you may have, and there's plenty of people in our day like this who profess to be Christians and they, oh, I know I'm a child of God, but their life doesn't show it at all. That's not the Spirit bearing witness with their spirit, as Paul says in verse 16. It's just self-delusion. They have no sanctification, so they have no reason to believe that those gifts are theirs. So there are... I'm sorry, I got lost in my notes for just a second. I apologize. One other thing to note, Paul doesn't talk about this much in this passage, but this is a helpful distinction to make, that there are varying degrees of sanctification in God's children. Paul here is not saying that you have to have an Apostle Paul level of sanctification to be assured that you're a child of God. But what he is saying is that every single child of God does experience true Spirit-wrought sanctification. Even if it's in different degrees, it will be there. But that raises a very important question that many believers struggle with, and it's this. If we have seen that in Paul's mind, you cannot have true Spirit-wrought assurance, you can have false assurance, but you can't have true Spirit-wrought assurance without true Spirit-wrought sanctification, what about the other way around? Can you have true Spirit-wrought sanctification but not have the accompanying assurance of salvation? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And that's a question that a lot of Christians struggle with. I struggled with that greatly, when particularly as a late teen and a young adult. That question plagued me a lot. And in short, the answer to that question is yes, that is possible. I'm going to read a snippet from our own confession of faith here in a minute. It is very possible to have real Spirit-wrought sanctification, to be covered by the blood of Christ, but to not have the accompanying assurance of, yes, I know I'm a child of God. But that is not healthy New Testament Christian experience. If you read through the New Testament, you come away with an overwhelming sense of Christians are supposed to have assurance that they are Christians. God wants all of His true children to know that they are His children by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and no Christian should be satisfied without obtaining that assurance. Some of you know that our oldest child, Marshall, is adopted. And a good illustration of this is if Marshall struggled to call me daddy, not because he couldn't form the words, but because in his own mind and heart, he really struggled to believe that I was really his father. that would hurt me. That would grieve me. And I would do whatever I could to show Marshall, I am your father. You can call me daddy. I'm the only daddy you have. I provide for all of your needs. I love you. You can call me daddy. And it would be a sign of something is wrong. If one of your children, whether adopted or a biological child, there's something wrong if that child has trouble really believing that you're that child's parent. There's something unhealthy about that. It's possible for it to happen. It doesn't mean that's not your child, but it is unhealthy, and it's something that needs to be addressed. Let me read to you paragraph 3 out of chapter 18 of our confession. Chapter 18 of our confession, there's a whole chapter dedicated to the issue of assurance. It's not a long chapter. It's very helpful. It's a balanced discussion of this issue. But I just want to read you paragraph 3. And they do use the term, and they call it an infallible assurance. I don't have time to really go into that. If you want to know what they mean by infallible assurance, I would encourage you to get Sam Waldron's commentary on the confession, because he does talk about that. Paragraph 3 of chapter 18. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. So all they're saying there is that this assurance of salvation does not belong to the essence of faith. What they're saying is if you don't have assurance, it doesn't mean you don't have real faith. And a believer may fight long and hard in order to obtain this assurance. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in other words, not getting a voice from heaven to tell me I'm saved, in the right use of means, the means of grace, scripture reading and meditation, prayer, placing yourself in a biblical church every Lord's Day, you may, within the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. So in short, what they're saying is assurance is not such a key part of faith that if you don't have one, you don't have the other. That's not what they're saying. But they are saying that it is an attainable thing. If you don't have assurance, it's attainable. You can get it by using the means of grace. And one of the things they're battling against is some people would say, and particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, oh, well, if you're assured that you're a child of God and you know for certain you're going to heaven, that could lead to loose living. That could lead you to just do whatever you want. Oh, I'm good. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. And they're saying, no, if it's real assurance, the opposite is going to happen. It's going to motivate you to fresh levels of obedience and give you a joy that you never experienced before in obedience to God. So what I want to do this afternoon is actually give some practical helps that God has used various means to teach me when I was struggling deeply with the issues of assurance as a teen and as a young adult. I don't know if there's anyone in here that struggles with assurance now, but if you don't, you might later, or you may end up trying to help another believer who is struggling. And it can be a deep rabbit hole to go down if you're really struggling deeply with assurance. It can really turn into a downward spiral. And what I want to do is give some practical helps of some things that we need to recognize if you're either struggling with assurance or you're trying to help another believer who's struggling with assurance. And I have 7 of these practical helps. They're not in any particular order of importance, just 7 practical helps when struggling with the issue of assurance of salvation. And number 1, and all 7 of these begin with the word recognize. Recognize that the struggle for assurance may be one of God's means of sanctifying you. I want to read you, take out your hymnals, and turn to hymn number 732. I was not aware of this hymn until probably about 10 or 12 years ago. I was going through a deep spiritual struggle myself, and I came across these lyrics. And I'll never forget the first time I read them, because they exactly describe the experience that I was going through. And John Newton wrote this hymn. He didn't just write Amazing Grace. He also wrote this hymn. And it can be encouraging to think, wow, if John Newton went through this, then the fact that I'm doing this doesn't mean I'm not a Christian if John Newton struggled with this. I just want to read. It's not a long, it looks long, but it's really not. It's just because of the way they've done the spacing on the the lettering in this hymn book. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? God answered prayer in a way that almost drove me to despair. Well, let's see what Mr. Newton's talking about. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Isn't that what we would all want as Christians? We pray for it and God says, there it is, you are immediately fully sanctified. That's not how God works. Well, how does he work, Mr. Newton? Verse 4. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And that can really be a feeling when you're struggling for assurance of salvation, because one of the causes of it is you so keenly feel your own sin, your own remaining sin, that you really wonder, how could someone be a real Christian and have this kind of sin? Verse 5 gets more serious. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. So now he's saying, not only did God permit the powers of hell to assault me, now it seems as if God himself is actively going after me. Verse 6, the natural thing would be to ask, why? Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Here's God's answer. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thine all in me. And that can be one of the things that God uses a struggle for assurance of salvation to do in a believer, is to break your schemes of earthly joy and realize, yes, I am a bad sinner. Even as a Christian, I still have a lot of remaining sin. But the fact that you've come to that realization can really be used of God to do for you what God did for John Newton. I don't know what the circumstances were when Newton wrote this hymn, but I suspect that many, many Christians could read that hymn and give a hearty amen to it. So that's number one. Recognize that the struggle for assurance may be one of God's means for sanctifying you. Number two, recognize that genuine faith is not necessarily the same thing as strong faith. In order to be saved, faith must be real. If anything's from the Scriptures, it's clear from Scripture, it's that it must be real. But faith does not have to be strong in order to be real. Remember the story in Mark chapter 9 of the father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus to heal him? And Jesus told him, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What did the father say? He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, what did Jesus say to him? Did Jesus say, you still got too much unbelief mixed? I see some faith there, but I see enough not faith there. I see too much not faith there. You're going to have to come back when you've got some stronger faith. No, no. Jesus honored the real faith that was there. He healed the man's son. You do not need the faith of a mature Apostle Paul to be saved. We can read some of Paul's statements in the epistles and think, wow, can I really say that along with the Apostle Paul? You don't need to have the same degree of faith that the Apostle Paul had when he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy when he was close to his death. He had all the years of Christian maturing. But that's not the exact same faith he had when he was saved. Faith is merely, we have to think of faith as merely being the grasp by which we lay hold of the Savior. It is not our faith that actively saves us. The Savior is who actively saves us. Our faith is the means of holding on to him. And you can think about the varying degrees of a grasp that someone can have. If you're in the NICU, if you've ever been in the NICU, or even just a newborn nursery, and you stick your finger down in the crib, a little hand comes up and does that on your finger, right? It's not a strong grasp, but it's a grasp. And it really pulls at your heartstrings, doesn't it? It really gets your attention. It's weak, but it's there. Now, you go down to a local high school and ask a 230-pound linebacker to grab your finger, you might ask him to stop. But both of them are real grasps. Both of them get your attention. One is much stronger than the other, but it doesn't make the weak one any less real. Now, the point of that is not to say that Jesus isn't pleased with strong faith. He is pleased with strong faith, but he doesn't require the strongest of faith in order to be saved. It just has to be real. Number three, recognize that faith is not equal to feelings. That this is a very, very difficult one. This was one that was really difficult for me, because in the struggle with assurance of salvation, one of the easiest things in the world to do is to analyze our faith to try to determine how real it is. We take our faith, we examine it, we turn it over, we put it under a microscope trying to figure out, is this really real faith? The problem with that is that we can be our own worst judges. That's one of the problems with it. None of us are objective observers, especially when it comes to observing ourselves. Some of us are naturally very, very hard on ourselves. You could see any kind of grace in yourself and you could chalk it up to, well, no, that's not really grace. That's not grace. Others of us can swing in the opposite direction and look at anything that might maybe be considered grace and grab onto it and say, oh yeah, that's grace to me. So we can be very unobjective observers. We're very biased. Now, that's not to say that examining the reality of your faith is a bad thing to do. Paul commands the Corinthians to do it. He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. But the way to do that examination is not to look at your subjective feelings of faith. Because your feelings will vary from day to day. And in fact, faith can be strengthened the most, got tongue-tied there, when you have to exercise it against your feelings. Read the Psalms one day. Pick out any number of the Psalms, and you will see that David or Asaph or whoever is writing that Psalm, that day they wrote that Psalm, boy, they sure didn't feel faithful, did they? You can read, they felt despairing, but they were clinging to God despite how they felt. And that is one of the ways, like that hymn we read, that is one of the ways God grows our faith. So what do you do when you're looking to examine your faith? What do you do if you don't just start examining it subjectively with your feelings? Well, one thing you can do is get a mature believer, either your pastor or another mature Christian that knows you well, and ask them to help you examine your life. Do you see the fruits of the Spirit? Have you known me for a while? Have you seen me grow spiritually? Jesus said, you will know them how? By their fruits. Do you see that fruit in me? Or Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Ask someone who knows you well, have you really seen me keeping the Lord's commandments? Not perfectly, but genuinely, and in a generally upward trajectory. It's another important thing. We're all going to go like this in our Christian lives. But is the general trajectory this way? If you look at yourself, or if someone else can look at you now and compare it to the version of you 10 years ago, is that an upward trajectory? And that's where getting someone else's mature Christian opinion can be very helpful. Because we're very poor observers of ourselves. Number four, recognize, and this is closely related to number three, but recognize that overanalyzing the reality of your faith can easily prevent you from enjoying the benefits of your faith. Let me give an illustration. It's actually, I'm going to steal a C.S. Lewis illustration and tweak it just a little bit. My favorite steak is a filet mignon, cooked medium. Some of you may have a different opinion. You're entitled to your own opinion. Whether it's correct or not, I don't know. But when I first put that savory bite of filet mignon into my mouth, I am not analyzing, am I really enjoying this? No, I'm not analyzing whether I'm enjoying it. I'm actually enjoying it. I'm rolling it over in my mouth, admiring its juicy goodness, wishing it didn't cost so much so I could do it more frequently. If I stop to ask myself, am I really enjoying the steak as much as I should enjoy it, I would actually stop enjoying it, because I'm not thinking about the steak anymore. I'm thinking about my reaction to the steak. And when you keep overanalyzing your faith again and again and again and again, a similar thing happens. You're not actually enjoying the object of your faith. You're just thinking about your faith. It's like today you hear people say, well, I just have faith. Well, what do you have faith in? Just have faith. And when you analyze your faith, that's how you're treating it. You're looking more at your faith than the object of it. Another good example, take a drill or any other power tool. If you take a drill, what's it supposed to be used for? Just to drill holes in things, or put a screwdriver bit in it and put a screw in a wall or something. But if you take that drill and you just turn it over, put it under a microscope, maybe take it apart. Well, you're not using it for its intended purpose anymore. You're just observing the drill. You're not actually drilling with it. Mm-hmm. And it's the same way with faith. If we get into this overly subjective analyzation of faith, before too long, you'll find out you're not using it the way God intended it to be used, and that's to enjoy and to know and to love Jesus Christ. Number five, and this is one that especially those of us who are raised in very solid Christian homes, raised in very good churches, never really went off and sowed our wild oats, as the phrase goes. This is one that's very applicable there. Recognize that true believers can have widely differing conversion experiences. Now, all believers experience the same heart change. There's no difference there. All believers are saved in the same way. They're saved by Christ's work in the same way. They exercise faith in the same Savior. They all experience repentance and true sorrow of sin. But they can travel very, very different roads before they get to that point. Some, if you want to see an example of this, read John Bunyan, can experience horrible despair over their sin and just awful extended times of sackcloth and ashes. Others, it seems like when they feel the first conviction of the Holy Spirit, they almost immediately run to Christ. And they might feel that intense conviction of sin for a day and not a year. Now, both parties got to the point of true sorrow for sin, true repentance, true faith in Jesus Christ, but they took very, very different roads to get to those points. And it's similar to those who were outwardly terrible people before they were converted. We all know of conversion stories of people who were severe substance abuse problems, maybe they were in prison for some horrible crime they committed and God radically changed them. There's equally as many who are raised in the church, never did anything remotely close to that, but God did the same inwardly radical work in them. Now, outwardly, the fruit is not going to look exactly the same. For the person who's in prison for assault and robbery, and maybe they had a horrible temper that led to that assault and robbery, they're probably pretty quickly going to have a change of temperament. Now, it may not be, all the anger may not be gone immediately, but you're probably going to see very obvious outward change in someone like that. Someone who was raised in the church and was generally a good kid, never really rebelled much against their parents, that outward change is not going to be quite as radical. The inward change is, but the outward change is not going to look quite as radical. The point here is to be very careful when comparing yourself to someone else's conversion story. There's one Savior the Bible presents, there's one way to be saved, but there's not just one way people get to that point. And if you end up comparing conversion stories, what you can end up doing is setting up a standard for conversion that Scripture doesn't set up. There's not a lot of Apostle Paul conversion stories in the world. Thank God they're out there and they're wonderful to listen to. There's not a lot of them. And God did it that way for a reason. There's two very helpful things. These were very helpful for me. One of them was the illustration of a sunrise. You've probably heard this. What if you're thinking, I think I'm a Christian, but one of the things I struggle with in assurance is I don't know when I was converted. There are people who can give me the exact day, and I can't. I can't do that. Think about a sunrise. You look outside at 5:30 in the morning, it's dark. The sun hasn't risen yet. Look outside at 8:30. Well, it's light. The sun has risen. When did the sunrise actually happen? The meteorologist will tell you. They'll give you some weird exact time. I don't know how they calculate that. At some point, it went from being dark, there was no sunlight, and then the next moment, there was a little bit of sunlight coming up over the horizon. But when exactly that happened, it's very, very hard to tell. But it's actually not all that important. The important thing is that it was dark at this time, it is light at this time, so the sunrise happened somewhere. That's the important thing. And there was a very mature Christian man who told me this one time. This was so helpful to me. He said, "The longer I live, the less certain I am of when I became a Christian, but the more certain I am that I am one." And I think a lot of people can identify. I know I can identify with that, because as you grow in grace, you do grow in assurance. Typically, there can be cases. I don't know if you know anything about the life of William Cooper. He was a good friend of John Newton's, who was a more than likely legitimately had some brain chemical imbalances. I mean, the man just had a horrible, horrible experience with depression. So there are people like that who are the exception. But by and large, as you grow in grace, you'll grow in assurance. And one of the things that happens is you think, sometimes you think, have I ever really understood the gospel? I mean, I've heard it so many times, but I just now saw that, and did I ever really even get it before? How did I miss this before? So you, in a sense, you become less certain of when you were actually converted, but more certain that you are currently converted. But the most important thing is that you are converted now. That's the most important thing. Number six is to recognize that true believers still have much remaining sin. And one of the causes, I've alluded to this before, but one cause for lack of assurance is looking too much at how unsanctified we feel. We see so much remaining sin and we get so focused on that, is that we can end up thinking, maybe not directly, but the way we're acting is, I have to achieve a certain level of sanctification before I can consider myself a Christian. That's what we effectively end up doing. And while it is true that sanctification does bolster our assurance, God made it to work that way. God, we can see some of that in this passage from Romans 8 that we read at the beginning. All other things being equal, greater levels of sanctification will result in greater levels of assurance. But the danger is that you end up making your sanctification a condition of your justification. I can't consider myself justified until I say a certain level of sanctification. And it effectively destroys the gospel by making it a works-based system. And that can result in one of two things. Number one, it could result in just this downward spiral of despair, because what you realize is you will never achieve what you think you need to achieve before you can consider yourself a Christian. Or it'll end up in a form of legalism where you think you're earning God's favor when you're doing well in your Christian walk. And that form of legalism can have a real appearance of legitimacy, because it can take the form of something like, I really did well confessing my sins today. I was really sincere when I confessed my sins to God today. Now, is it good to be sincere when you confess your sins to God? Yes. But what we can end up doing is making that a condition for, okay, well, now I can consider myself a Christian because I really did well confessing my sins. No, the basis of being a Christian, even though sanctification is the fruit of being a Christian, and there must be some level of it there in order to be considered a Christian, the ultimate basis for it is not, the ultimate basis for your salvation is not how well you're doing in sanctification. The basis is the finished work of Christ. Justification first, then it results in sanctification. And it can be a real danger in struggling with assurance. The final pointer I would give, and it's a very simple one, but it's simply, don't give up in the struggle for assurance. It can be a very, very discouraging fight. It can really feel like the greatest trial of your life. But I would point you to a promise. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 20. This is Jesus taking words from the book of Isaiah and applying them to himself. We'll start back in verse 18. So this is Jesus quoting from the book of Isaiah, applying these words to himself. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit on him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And here's the promise. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. At verse 20 is the key. What he's talking about there, the bruised reed and the smoking flax. If you've ever been on a pond, I spent most of my growing up years on a pond, and one end of it had a bunch of reeds down there. Well, reeds are very flimsy thing. You can pick one up and just with one hand just snap it. And you think about then a reed that's already damaged, how easy it would be to break that reed. Or smoking flax. You think about a candle that had a flame and now you've blown the flame out and there's some smoke from that. You could just lick your finger and just finish extinguishing that thing. Those who are in a deep struggle for assurance of salvation are similar to that, in that it wouldn't take much at times to break them, to so completely break their hope that they give up. But this promise right here is that Jesus Christ will not do that. There's many different types of people that could fit that description. Jesus ministered to people in his earthly ministry who fit that description. But if you're in a deep struggle for assurance of salvation, that's you. And you can rest in the fact that Christ said he will not break you. He will not extinguish you. You keep coming to him. You keep bringing it to him. Don't try to fight it on your own. Don't think you have to get yourself in a certain state before you go to Jesus. No, no, no. Take your struggles with assurance of salvation to Christ, and he will not break you. We could also look at Hebrews 12. We see this principle, and I'll conclude with this. We see this principle in Hebrews 12, where the author says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." It's the same principle. People who are in a deep struggle for assurance of salvation, something is, if they're genuine Christians and they're really struggling and they don't know if they're children of God, something is lame. Something is not right. That's not healthy. But the author of Hebrews says we're to be gentle with people like that, so that what is lame in them may not be broken, but be healed. And the fight is worth it. Go back and read that chapter, that paragraph 3 of chapter 18 in the confession. The fruits of assurance, the joy that it brings. The fight is worth it. So don't give up if you're in the throes of it. And if you're counseling someone who is in the throes of it, one helpful piece of advice, I heard John Piper give this one time. He was giving counsel to other pastors when they're counseling someone who is just in deep despair, whether it's assurance of salvation or anything that's driving them to deep despair. He said, if you're sitting in a pitch black room, all you need is a little 1-watt light bulb and it brings some light into that room. His point was, you don't need to solve all of their problems at one time. You just need to give them hope, and it'll keep them going. So if you're counseling someone, don't think you've got to fix it all at once. Give them that hymn from John Newton. Give them that promise from Matthew 12. Give them something, and then pray for them. Pray that God will use it to give them fuel to keep going and keep going and get to that point of reaching the assurance that our confession talks of. And assurance can go up and down through the Christian life. The confession talks about that too. It can waver. But we can achieve a status of being assured that we're children of God and looking forward to our sonship and being co-heirs with Christ, being fully realized when he comes back. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for things like our confession, things like our hymn book, where we can read what other men in the past have wrestled through and gained wisdom from it. We thank you for how you've even used deep, dark trials to sanctify your people and to use them to encourage others. Father, we pray that if there are any here who are struggling with assurance, that they would not give up the fight, that they would labor for it, that others would come alongside them, encourage them, and that all who are here today who are believers would reach that level of assurance where they can say with confidence, I am a child of God, and by his grace, I will one day see his face and will fully realize all of the benefits that have been purchased for me. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.